public speak is that if you feel like something is going on in the room, just acknowledge it. And I have been starting to notice a pattern throughout the morning as I've been just talking to different people, and I'm curious how many of you have been noticing it too. Show of hands, how many people, you've just had a week? It's just been a week. Number one. How about like, it's actually been like 3 or 4 weeks now of just, oh my goodness, I can't. And how many of you are looking forward to a month of October that's just going to blow your mind? Okay. So a fair amount of us, probably 50% or more, are in the same place that I am this morning, feeling like, you know what, I just have no idea how I'm going to get through the next 4 weeks, which is why I'm going on vacation and I'm leaving y'all here. But anyway, we are going to be starting a new book today, and I just want to, on the front end, say, I understand many of us have been having a few weeks, and we're going to have a few more weeks in the month of October, and I just want to stop and say, it's okay. It's okay to not be on our A game. It's okay to just be here. But the book of Colossians is actually going to be calling us to some pretty radical, next-level kind of stuff. Specifically, it's going to be calling us to be weird. Our theme verse for the month, for the time that we're in Colossians, is going to be to set your minds on the things that are above, not things that are on earth. We don't get to that till chapter 3, but we're going to see some ways that we live that verse out as we work through the book of Colossians. My goal for today is to set a bit of the foundation for that. Next week, Pat's going to pick up where I leave off, and then Audrey will be the week after that so that I don't have to write a sermon while I'm on vacation. But we are going to be working together through the book of Colossians around this theme of being so, so weird. So I wanted to start today with that question. And this is, like Pat said, class time. We're going to interact. You're going to shout some stuff out. And when you think of the word weird, or something that is weird, other than Pastor Kyle, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? When you think, what is weird, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What? Al. Oh, yep, weird Al Yankovic, yeah. Oh, Don says himself. Alien? Oh, sorry? Aliens? Jello. Jello is weird. Is it solid? Is it liquid? Is it both? I don't know.
Tapioca.
So weird I won't eat it. Slugs, slimy slugs. Oobleck from the ancient history of Dr. Seuss up there.
Silly potty.
Silly potty? That's more silly than weird, though, isn't it? Diapers. Diapers are weird. All right, so when I think of weird, there's one thing that takes the cake. There's one thing that just stands out to me as like the weirdest thing ever. If I'm trying to think of one thing that is weird, so I present to you Exhibit A.
Nobody can convince me that the platypus is not a science experiment. It's like a duck, beaver, otter hybrid. It's also a mammal that lays eggs. It's also venomous, which is weird for a mammal, and its venom is found in its back legs. It just kicks you to envenomate you. It also doesn't have teeth, so it uses rocks to chew up its food. And I don't know where its food goes, because it also doesn't have a stomach. It also doesn't have nipples. But it gives off milk, just kind of leaks out of its armpits. It's also an aquatic creature that doesn't have senses in water. It goes blind and deaf when it jumps in water. But that's cool because it can connect to the electromagnetic field. It can sense electrical pulses in other creatures' bodies. What?
The platypus. The platypus is like the weirdest thing on the planet. It is all the things like I've heard it said it's like God had a bunch of leftover parts at the end and just threw them all together into one animal. Like it's insane. The platypus is just a crazy, weird animal. And if we ever do a series on creation, we will be talking a lot more about the platypus because I feel like it is like one of the most significant evidences for the fact that this did not happen by accident, because that doesn't make any sense if you're thinking about the process of evolution. But that's not what we're talking about today. We're just talking about what it is to be weird in general, and man, does the platypus fit the bill. Oh. So we are going to be in the book of Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 1 today, but before we actually jump in, and we are going to be doing 23 verses out of the verse chapter 1 today, so we are going to get there fairly quickly. I did want to just establish some of the historical, some of the geographical context for you, because understanding where Colossae is and who is in Colossae will make a difference as we work through this book. So I want to be able to have that in your mind on the front end. So first and foremost, this is happening around 60 to 61 AD. So this is after the death of Jesus, and it's actually fairly late in the writing of Scripture. We would think that most Scripture is written in the first 70 to 100 years after the death of Jesus. And so this is fairly late in the process. And this is written by the Apostle Paul. We're going to see the evidence for that right here in chapter 1. And it is written while he is in prison. Now, we're going to see more on this in a second, but if you remember back to when Pat spoke on Philemon, there's a lot of crossover here. Because he's writing this from prison. He is writing with his compatriot, Timothy, who, if you know, Timothy is from Ephesus. He is visiting or spending time with Paul while Paul is in prison, and the two of them are writing this letter to the Colossian church. The interesting thing is, unlike most of Paul's letter to the people he's writing to, he has never met the Colossians. The Colossian church is not a church that he planted. It was actually planted, likely, by a man named Epaphras. And he planted that church in a town close to where Paul traveled, but not in Colossae. Paul has never been to the town of Colossae. If you're wondering where Colossae is, it is in what is modern-day Turkey, and it looks like this on the map. So if you notice down in the bottom right-hand corner, you see Judea and you see Jerusalem. So that is Israel, down in that bottom right-hand corner. And you will notice other biblical places here, like Galatia, Syria, Crete, Cyprus. These are all places that Paul visited. But right there in the middle, in what is modern-day Turkey, to the left would be Greece. That is where you'd find Colossae. And if you follow the green line that's very small and hard to see on here, but if you look in your Bibles, you likely have this either in the front or the back as a map in the Bible, and you'd see that Paul's missionary journey did take him close to a place called Laodicea, but you'll notice that it misses Colossae in its entirety. One of the other neat things I thought stood out in this map is we are now 60 years after the death of Christ. And to give you some scale here, this is how far the gospel has traveled in just 60 years. So from Jerusalem to Colossae, which if you notice, those lines go quite a bit farther than Colossae, but from Jerusalem to Colossae is about 900 miles. That's 900 miles. That would be the same as traveling from New York City to Davenport, Iowa. So it's about half of the United States from Jerusalem to the church that we're going to be talking about, Colossae. That is how far the gospel, this brand new message that no one had heard before, has spread in just 60 years. God is doing some incredible things in this part of the world at this period of time. The gospel is spreading like wildfire. It is going faster than anyone would have expected, and it is taking over this portion of the world. The culture in Colossae, though, would have actually been very similar to Rochester and Western New York. The city of Colossae is a town or a city that was initially famous for its textile manufacturing. At one point, it was a booming metropolis. They made textiles, clothing, fabric, things like that. But at this point, it's kind of fallen off. They said that by the time Paul was ministering, Colossae was definitely in its decline, if not fully declined at that point. It would be similar to the Kodak of its time. When Kodak ruled Rochester, Rochester was a big, booming town, like everyone would be there. And actually, Rochester is a little bit on the other side now in the fact that it's the hottest housing market in the entire United States. But as far as the heyday, that's in its past. Like, we remember when Kodak was big. In the same way, the Colossian church would have remembered when the textile manufacturing was in its heyday. The heyday is behind them at this period of time. They are a more rural community now that exists in that circumstance. As we learned from Pat, as he did the book of Philemon, this is a church that has had some tangential connections to Paul. Paul has met this man named Onesimus, who is a runaway slave. And we learn that actually through this book later on, that there is this connection, and he will eventually write this book, Philemon, which Pat presented on a few weeks back. If you want to go back and listen to that sermon, it would be really a good idea, because some of the same themes that Pat was preaching on then come up as our main theme in this book as well, because these books are directly connected, and likely they were delivered together. It's the only time in Scripture where we actually see two different letters from Paul or any of the other epistle writers delivered at the same time. It was likely the same guy delivered both the book of Philemon to Philemon, as well as the letter to the Colossian church to the Colossian church. One for an individual and one for the church as a whole, and both end up preserved in Scripture. And the main reason that Paul is writing this book seems to be that false teachers have risen up in the church of Colossae. As that has happened, Paul has now come to the point where he realizes, even though this isn't a church that he planted, it is a significant enough church, and it is a pivotal enough church that he needs to address the false teachings, the false gospels that are springing up inside the church. So this ends up being a book where Paul is going to address what the church needs to know and what the church is expected to do as a result of that knowledge, so that he can address these false teachings that are cropping up. With that in mind, we're going to jump into chapter 1, and this is where we start. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So there's a couple different things we see here. First, some evidences of who wrote the book. The fact that Paul is writing the book, he addresses himself right off the bat. And as he often does, he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is significant because when we look at how we incorporate books into our Scripture, into the Bible, one of the things that is required is that the person who's writing the book either be an apostle or someone who had a direct interaction with God, with Jesus in the New Testament. Paul here is saying he is both. We know his story from the book of Acts. We know his story from the multiple times he tells it throughout his epistles. But he also identifies himself here as not just a follower of Jesus, but an apostle, someone who is specifically chosen by God for the specific ministry of being an apostle. As we look in the book of Acts, when Judas betrays Jesus, the apostles decide to get together and pick a new 12th apostle, someone to replace Judas. What's interesting is as they pick Matthias, we see their choice, but nowhere in that story does it ever say that God chose Matthias. Paul ends up identifying himself as the one that God chose, and I believe he's the one that God chose to replace Judas. He says this is by the will of God. It was God who chose him, and he's with Timothy, our brother. So Timothy would have been someone that the Colossians knew. Paul certainly was famous enough that they knew him, and he's saying that we are here together. So the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. He's going to speak on this more in just a second, but the fact that he references them as faithful brothers or faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, this is significant because a number of Paul's letters are written to correct problems. That's not why he's writing. He actually refers to them as faithful brothers, saints, believers. So these are people who have a firm understanding of the gospel and have been faithful up till now. He says, grace to you and peace. That is Paul's catchphrase. This is Paul's signature. This is the thing we look for to see if this book is actually from Paul. Any book that we are confident is written by Paul, you will always find this phrase somewhere, beginning, middle, or end, is this phrase of grace to you and peace. If you've heard me speak on the book of Hebrews before, you know I oftentimes say the author of Hebrews or the person who wrote Hebrews because we're uncertain. One of the reasons we're uncertain is because it only has half of this phrase, not the entire phrase. So some people say half the phrase is good enough, it has to be Paul. Others say, no, it's got to be the whole phrase or it's not Paul. And the writer never identifies himself. So instead, we just say, we don't know who wrote Hebrews because it doesn't have this full phrase. But when we are looking at a book to say, is this a epistle of Paul? Are we confident that Paul is the author of this book? We look for this phrase, and here it is right in the second verse of the entire book. So this is how Paul addresses his letter. It's Dear Colossians, I'm Paul. I'm writing to you, my faithful brothers. He says, we always thank God. Paul jumps right into his message here. He says, we always thank God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Again, this is significant because Paul here is right off the bat saying, look, we are not writing because we're mad. We're not writing because there's something going wrong. We're not writing because there's a problem. We are writing because when we think of you, when we pray for you, as we are praying for this church that our brother Epaphras planted, these are prayers of thanksgiving. These are prayers where we are overjoyed to think about you and the ministry that you have. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since the reason why is because of their faith in Jesus Christ and the love that they have for each other. The faith in Jesus Christ, this reality that they understand what the gospel is and they have chosen to place their trust and their faith in Jesus, and the fact that they have love for each other. If you remember back when we looked at John chapter 17, what Jesus said was that the way that they would know that we're believers, the way we are recognized as believers, is by our love one for another. The fact that we have love for one another in the church. The fact that we have unity and that we interact with each other in a loving way. That is how the world will look at us and say, hey, there's something different about them. There's something weird about them. Because they love each other in a way that we don't seem to get. The thing that should make our church different from a volunteer fire department, the thing that should make our church different than a Boy Scout troop, the thing that should make our church different than whatever community organization you're in outside these doors, is that our love for one another, our interaction with one another, should be so strong and so clear that the outside world looks at it and goes, that is unlike anything that we've ever seen before. That is weird. And what Paul's saying is that as he writes to the Colossian church, he is seeing that, not just their faith in Jesus, but that the love that they have for each other. And that the love and that faith comes from, the source of that is the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. It says, of this, the hope, you have heard before the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world as it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, there's where we find out that Epaphras is the one who likely planted this church. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So on top of just telling us that Epaphras likely planted this church, what Paul's saying is we actually know, Timothy and I know Epaphras, we've interacted with Epaphras, and he's the one who told us what's going on there. So you know him, we know him, and he has filled us in the fact that you guys love each other, the fact that you have this faith together, and he's made us known about the love that you have together because of the Holy Spirit. But he also points out here on the front end the circumstances that are surrounding this town of Colossae. Says, you've heard about this before, the word of truth, the gospel. This gospel came to them through Epaphras, we know that now, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. What Paul is saying is, look around. This gospel that you have faith in, this Jesus in whom you've placed your faith, this fruit that you're seeing even in your own community as the gospel changes you from within, as the gospel is having this work in the city of Colossae, as this is going on and changing you, it's not just you. It's actually bearing fruit and increasing everywhere. It's bearing fruit and increasing in all the whole world. The whole known world to them, it was being impacted. In just 60 years, they are watching the world around them completely, foundationally change because of this new thing on the block called the gospel. And we think about 60 years, we're like, that's so long. But realistically, we're talking about reaching multiple countries over 900 plus miles in just 60 years and having such an impact that it is changing the foundational landscape of this area of the world. What Paul's saying is, how cool is this? That the teachings of Jesus Christ have come on the scene. It's creating this love, this change, this amazing truth, this difference in you. And that you can look around you and see that it's not just you. You are part of a more global community that the gospel is altering to be more like Jesus. And so, as a result of that, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So because we see that you love Jesus, because we see you love each other, because we're watching the gospel just revolutionize and change the entire world, we want you to know that we're praying for you. that what's coming next is going to be different than anything we've seen before. And as a result, we are going to God in prayer on your behalf. Specifically, for two things. That you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. What Paul's saying is to the church of Colossians, I am praying for you, Timothy and I are praying for you, that you will know what God's will is for your life. That you will have all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you will be able to know what God wants you to do, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. We want you to know what he's doing, and we're praying for that. We want you to know what he wants you to do, and we are also praying that you'll do it. That when he makes his will known to you, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And what Paul's going to do is spend the rest of this book talking about what does that look like. What does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, filled with the knowledge of his will? What does it look like to know God's will for your life and do it? And he starts with this as his general premise. First, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So what Paul's saying here is there are basically four components to what this looks like, to know God's will and to do God's will. First, bearing fruit in every good work. What fruit is Paul talking about? Well, if you look at his letter to the Galatians, we know that what he means by the spiritual fruit is the things we've talked about for the last 2 weeks. Love, which he's already referenced that Colossians have. Joy, which he mentions here. Patience, he mentions here. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, which would be connected to this endurance in which Paul's already mentioned here. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What he's saying is he wants God's will for our life, and what it looks like to do that is to be filled with and to bear out the spiritual fruit that shows ourselves, our brothers and sisters in the church, and the world at large, that the Spirit is doing something to change us. Second, to increase in our knowledge of God. To be so obsessed and so focused on learning who God is that just by looking at his glorious face, just by knowing more about God, it causes that change in our lives. The idea here is something similar to, he would say this, again, shows who I think wrote Hebrews, but in the book of Hebrews, he talks about knowing God so well that our face glows like the face of Moses when he came down off the mountain. The fact that we'd be so familiar with God and so spending so much time with God that when we go out to see the world, there is no option but to know where we just were because our face is just glowing with godness. It says being strengthened with all power. And this is one that we can get twisted if we don't see where he goes with it, because we think of strength and we think power, control, and just this sense of overwhelming strength. And it is a sense of overwhelming strength, but not to the ends of having power and control, but rather that it is a power or a strength that is given according to his glorious might, not our own, for endurance, and what I love here is patience. It is the strength to be patient. It's the strength to be patient with joy. Because when I think about patience, the last word that comes to my mind is joy. Patience does not come partnered with joy very often. Patience for me comes with, you can take your pick, anxiety, stress, anger, frustration, fill in the blank with negative emotion of your choice. It is almost never joy. If I'm telling you here is something that you want, now wait for it. And wait for it. And I'm not going to tell you when you're going to get it. We can just keep waiting all day. Eventually, that is going to build in you to a stress point of, I'm not feeling any joy. Patience here is the idea of something that we don't actually know an end date. As I said, we're going on vacation this next week. We have been looking forward to that for a little over a year. We've been counting down. And from the day we signed up for the cruise, they have an app. It's great. You bring up the app, and it tells you how many days you have left. And it started like 390-something days. And I'm like, that is a long time. That is a long time to be patient. And then as the every day we go and check, and every day that it's a little less and a little less and a little less and a little less. And with that kind of anticipation is glorious. That kind of anticipation comes with joy, right? Because we know when that number says zero, I get to go on my cruise. This kind of patience is when you book the same cruise, but there is no app. In fact, you don't even get to know what the date is. This is the kind of patience that comes with, someday, you're going to get the thing you want. Maybe. If you do it right. And don't miss it. Because if you miss it, you're not going to get it. This is the kind of patience that comes with, I don't know if this is ever going to get here. This is more the patience of a teenage boy who really wants to date a girl. And it's, maybe I'll someday meet a girl. Maybe someday we'll go out on a nice date. Maybe through a series of dates, we end up getting to the point that we get married. And maybe someday I will actually get to marry the girl of my dreams. Or maybe not. Maybe I'll be single till the day I die. Both are options. Good luck. Don't be anxious. Don't be nervous. Instead, trust God. And if you trust God, you'll be full of joy. How many of you, that's your experience with patience that brings you joy when you don't know that the end is coming? Yeah, me neither. Because we don't do well with that, which is why I think Paul is saying here to the Colossian church, you're not going to be able to do that on your own. You are going to need to endure and be patient, and you're going to need to do it with joy, and you will not be able to do that unless you are strengthened with the power of God. So with that in mind, let's look at the God who's going to empower you. It says, this God who's going to empower you, who's going to show you his will, give you the power to do it, to know him better, this is who he is. He is the one who has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here's what I want you to know first and foremost about the God of the universe. I could talk about creation. I could talk about his power. I could talk about the fact that he splits the waters and people walk through. I could talk about any number of miraculous things that God has done in his just eternal existence. But here's where I want to start. This God is the God who saves us. He takes us from the domain of darkness. We were prisoners. We were trapped. And through no merit of our own, through nothing that we did to earn it, we had no way of knowing, he took us from there as captives, prisoners of war, and he moved us. He moved us into the kingdom of his Son. He moved us to this place of victory. His Son who redeemed us. He bought us back. He has forgiven us our wrongdoings. And he has put us into the kingdom of his Son. Okay, so that is the God of the universe. The one who loved us enough to save us. But what about this Son that he's now referencing? The kingdom the king to whom we now belong. Because if we're in the kingdom of his Son, that means, is our king. Who's that guy? Paul's like, let me tell you a little bit about him. He is the image of the invisible God. So we have never seen God. No one has ever seen God. But we've seen Jesus. And Jesus is the image. Jesus is the one that when we think of God, Jesus is the one who we should think of. And this Jesus, this Son of God whose kingdom we now dwell in, our King, he's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay, he says, so what I want you to know about God is that God is the one who saved you. God is the one who transferred you from the kingdom of darkness, gotta get my left and right, over into the kingdom of his Son. Now, what I want you to know about Jesus, he says, is that Jesus is who we look to know what God looks like. And he is, and the big fancy word here is, preeminent. What it means is that Jesus was before. He was before everything. He was before all things were created, and that he was part of the creation of everything. So when we look through Scripture, we did this as we work through the book of John. We'll do it again as we work through the book of Mark, Matthew, as we go through the Gospels. But even here in Colossians, what we see is Paul is stopping to say, Jesus, this guy who walked the earth like 60 years before he's writing this letter, this guy that we all know, this guy that we saw, that he was, when we saw him, what we were seeing was God, not someone who was a prophet, like what we'd seen before, not just a really good guy, not just a really good teacher. This Jesus, he was God. Because he existed before everything, like God. He will exist after everything, like God. He created everything, like God. And not only did he create it, and not only was he responsible for its creation, but it was created for him. It was created according to his desires, his will. It was created for him because this Jesus, whose king who we are now saying is our king, whose kingdom we have been transferred into, this Jesus is God. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And now we come to us. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So as we looked at God and his will and his desire for us, and then who he was and who his son is as far as creation as a whole, the fact that he is God, we now come to the church and who Jesus is to us. He is our God. He is our king, and he's the first one of us. He is the model, the one who went first. He died, he rose again. He is the firstborn from the dead. He died like we're going to, and he rose again like we are going to. What he's saying is Jesus was the one who went first. He was before all things. He is preeminent. He is our God, he is our king, and he is our example. He is the one that we are to look like. He is the one we are supposed to emulate. We are supposed to do things the way he does. We're supposed to love people the way he does. And we're supposed to follow and look like him more and more every day, because whether we're on earth or in heaven, it is him who is reconciling us for this purpose. He wants to make peace with us. Because of the blood of his cross, he has made this possible, because we were at war with God. We were a part of that other kingdom, but because of what Jesus did through his blood, we can now be a part of his kingdom. He can be our king. He can be our example. It says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile," that's us, "in mind doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This is his bookend. He started with his introduction. He's going to end with his introduction. But in the middle, he has introduced us to the main hero of our story, Jesus. He says, "But us, we were alienated and hostile. We were in the kingdom of darkness. We were doing evil deeds." We all know that as we look at ourselves, our body of flesh and death. But Jesus took us from that. God took us from that, transferred us into the kingdom of his son. Because of the kingdom of his son, Jesus, he died for us. He shed his blood for us for this purpose, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. So that because of Jesus, because of what he did on our behalf, he has presented us to God his Father, not as sinners, but as saints. Not as defiled, not as broken, not as members of the kingdom of darkness, but as fixed, purified, blameless, holy, above reproach people. So often we have this phrase that we are sinners saved by grace. Well, if you've been saved by grace, you are no longer a sinner, you are a saint. Do we still sin? Absolutely we do. But sin is no longer our identity, and that's what Paul is saying to the Colossians here. Our identity shifts when we come to place our faith in Jesus Christ. We go from being a sinner who has been made a saint to a saint who still sometimes sins. Our identity has changed, and when God looks at us, he does not see a sinner. He sees someone who is holy and blameless and above reproach. And for that reason, Paul says, he has become a minister. For this gospel, this truth that he has set out to proclaim to the world, this is the thing that is most important, and this is the foundation of everything he's going to say through the rest of the book of Colossians. That Jesus, God, took us from the kingdom of darkness, put us in the kingdom of his Son. Through his Son's sacrifice, we are now reconciled, we are blameless and above reproach. And Paul's going to say, in order to fulfill the will of God, it is because of this that in order to fulfill the will of God, we need to do what he is going to lay out in the rest of the book of Colossians. We are not doing those things to earn our salvation. It's because we are saved that we're going to do everything else that he lays out in this book. So what? Introductory messages are always fun to try to figure out what the application of that is, because the rest of the book is designed to give you the application of the introduction. But for today, I want us to think about a few things. First, the idea that Jesus is the head of everything. He's the head of the universe, as Paul talks about it. He's the head of this church. And for you specifically, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that phrase in and of itself communicates he is the head of you. And we need to recognize him in that appropriate, proper place, that he is the one who is in charge, not just of the universe, not just of everybody else, but of me. And when I submit to him, that is how I fulfill the will of God. Second, you were called with a purpose. God didn't do all this. Jesus didn't do all of this for no reason. He's not presenting you as above reproach and then just so that you can go sit on a beach and sip a Mai Tai. Like, there is a purpose for which that God has done all of this, which is the very thing that Paul's going to talk about in this book. Spoiler alert, our purpose makes us weird. Our purpose is the very thing that Paul is going to be talking about that makes us different from everyone else. So here's my real question today. As you think about this week, as you pray about this week, as you maybe go ahead and read the rest of the book just to figure out what we're going to be talking about, are you willing to be weird? Now I know, West Middlebury, we're pretty darn good at being weird. That's what we do, right? Like, we have been known as being a little bit weird. But are you willing to be weird when you're not here? Are you willing to be weird when you go to school? Whether you're a student, or sometimes even more scary, are you willing to be weird at school if you're the teacher or the administrator? Are you willing to be weird when you're working at the factory? Are you willing to be weird wherever it is that you go from day to day, that as you interact with people that you choose to be weird? And what does that weird look like for you? Because we've all met the kind of Christians who are weird that just make you like, I don't know that I want to be that weird kind of guy. I don't know that I want to be that girl kind of weird. That's not what we're talking about. But as we look at the rest of the book of Colossians, if God calls us to be different in such a way that it will be noticeable, if God calls us to be a platypus in the ecosystem that he has placed us in, created by him for a purpose, even if that purpose is just to have the entire animal kingdom look at you and go, that's not right. Are you willing to do what God has called us to do, even if it means being weird? Before we ever look at what that means, I want you to wrestle with this week. Am I willing to do whatever he calls us to do through the book of Colossians, even if it means being weird? Let's pray. God, I thank you that you do give us so much of your will in Scripture. I can get so hung up on trying to figure out what am I supposed to do today? What am I supposed to do this minute? What's the big significant thing in my life that you want me to do? And I can so often miss the little thing, the things that I think of as little, that you make so clear in Scripture. God, as over the next 8 or so weeks, we look at this book of Colossians, I pray that you would already be opening our hearts, softening our hearts to say, God, whatever it is you're calling me to do, whatever your will is, Father, I pray that I would already be changing my heart to be submissive to that and to want to do what you're calling me to do, even if it makes me weird. Because we want to be different like you are different. And we will thank you for that in your son's name. Amen.